two topics that we're going to deal with. We need to finish up the crossing cultural thresholds, God's merciful provision. We have two last thresholds to go across. And then we need to deal with the way in which the early church handled a problem that arose because of crossing all these cultural thresholds, the developing tensions concerning the Gentile mission and how they moved to a resolution. We're basically covering the content of Acts chapters 10 through chapter 15. That is our aim in this time together. First of all, back to the crossing cultural thresholds, God's merciful persuasion. And as we have been working in this theme area, we've already noted how God pushed the church out beyond the Hebrew-speaking and Hellenistic Jewish community in Jerusalem to Samaria, there because of the persecution that came as a result of Stephen's death. The Christians scattered, seizing the opportunity to declare the gospel, and the Samaritans responding, and God mercifully persuades by having the withholding the outward evidence of the regeneration by the Spirit until apostles come down from Jerusalem, check it out, lay hands on the Samaritan believers, and they then receive the Spirit. And that is as much for the Samaritans, I think really more for the Jews in Jerusalem than for the Samaritans. They knew what had happened in their lives. But the Jerusalem Jews, the Hebrew-speaking, needed to be assured there's a continuity here. God really has cleansed their hearts by faith. And then there was the move to the proselytes that we met in terms of the Ethiopian eunuch, though admittedly, interpretationally, some people would put him in the God-fearer category instead of the proselyte category. Though I think since he is going to the feast at Jerusalem, it's appropriate for us to think of him as a proselyte. He goes on his way rejoicing. Again, God's initiative shown very powerfully in the direction of the Spirit and of the Lord to Philip to go down that way to Gaza, to go up and approach the chariot and speak and properly interpret the Old Testament to the proselyte. The next cultural threshold that needs to be crossed is the cultural threshold to the God-fearer. This threshold is crossed with reference to Cornelius, the centurion at Caesarea in Acts chapter 10 and 11. First of all, let's think about the prejudice that has to be overcome with reference to Cornelius. And in each of these situations, there is a negative view on the part of the Jew toward the given category of persons. What was a God-fearer? The term God-fearer or worshiper of God evidently is a technical term that was used to describe a Gentile who had the following characteristics. First of all, he had embraced monotheism and had called the God of Israel his God, the one true God. He was a monotheist, believing that that one true God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, he had embraced the ethics of Judaism, of the Old Testament religion. The morality that was there, he embraced and followed. And finally, he embraced the piety of the Old Testament Judaism. Piety in the terms of almsgiving and prayer and acts of charity. In fact, we meet one centurion in the Gospels who even gave funds to build a synagogue in a given city as an evidence of his positive links with Judaism. But the one thing that the Gentile had not done is he had not become a proselyte. A God-fearing Gentile had not become a proselyte. He had not identified fully with the nation. He had not been circumcised, no sacrifice, no ritual cleansing. He did not become a Jew. He stayed a Gentile. And in staying a Gentile, he was still viewed by Jews, even though they welcomed his affirmation that the one true God is the God of Israel and his following the law in terms of the morality of the law and in terms of piety. Because he had not become a Jew and followed through in terms of ritual purity, ceremonial cleanliness and holiness over against his heritage, fully identifying with Judaism, he was still unclean. And what that meant for the pious Jew was that any contact with this Gentile, and especially contact with the Gentile in his home, sitting at table with him, would render a person unclean. Acts chapter 10, verse 28 points this out to us in terms of Peter's own statement. Now you know that it is unlawful, or as F.F. Bruce translates it, it is taboo for a Jewish man to associate with and go into, namely accept the hospitality of, a Gentile, a person of another race, as it is put. Or if you take a look over at Acts chapter 11, verse 3, after the brethren in Judea hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God, and Peter comes up to Jerusalem, what is their first response? Not a matter of holding a service of praise and thanksgiving that the gospel has gone across this next threshold, rather a word of recrimination. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Why did you do that, Peter? Let me give you a little bit of evidence out of the Mishnah for this type of prejudice. There is in the Mishnah, that is the sayings of the fathers that ended up, they were the oral form that ended up being put in writing a few centuries after the New Testament. There was a chapter called Tohoroth, or cleannesses, T-O-H-O-R-O-T-H, in chapter 7, verse 6, that's on page 726 of Danby's edition of the Mishnah. Page 726 of Danby's edition of the Mishnah, we have this type of statement. If tax gatherers entered a house, all that is within it becomes unclean. Even if a Gentile was with them, they may be believed if they say, we did not enter, but they may not be believed if they say, we entered, but we didn't touch anything. If thieves entered a house, only that part is unclean that was trodden by the feet of the thieves. What do they render unclean? Foodstuffs and liquids and open earthenware vessels, but couches and seats and earthenware vessels having a tightly stopped up cover remain clean. If a Gentile or a woman was with them, all becomes unclean. Okay, that is the viewpoint of the Jew. And with reference to eating with Gentiles, there's a section in the Mishnah that deals with idolatry called Abidat Zara, and this is page 444 in Danby. What he says, or what the sayings of the fathers say here, is the following. If an Israelite was eating with a Gentile at table, and he put flagons of wine on the table and flagons of wine on the side table, and left the other there and went out, what is on the table is forbidden, and what is on the side table is permitted. And if he had said to them, mix thy cup and drink, that which is on the side table is forbidden also. Open jars are forbidden, and sealed jars are forbidden if the Israelite was gone time enough for the Gentile to open a jar and close it up, and for the clay to dry. If a foraging band of Gentiles entered a city, and it was a time of peace, open jars are forbidden, but sealed jars permitted. For if it was a time of war, but if it was a time of war, both alike are permitted, since there was no leisure for them to make the wine libation wine. Okay, what's going on here? What's going on here is the belief that so integral to the life of a Gentile was his religious worship of idols that whenever he ate, he would take wine as his drink and first of all pour some of it out to the gods as a libation, as an offering, and then he would drink the rest of the wine. And if a Jew was hosting or sitting at table with a Gentile, and he brings in the flagons and leaves the room, the flagons that are close enough to the Gentile to open up, pour a libation, take a drink, and before the man comes back in, those flagons are forbidden for the Jew to drink from because they have been sanctified to the gods, to the idols. They have been made unclean. But if there's some flagons over on a side table, they're okay. He probably didn't have time, or maybe he didn't work his way through the immediate flagons to get to the other yet by the time that the Jew comes back. And if it's wartime and there's no leisure to do this type of practice, you can consider things that are covered up and uncovered as clean, as permitted for you. Are you getting a little bit of a sense of what's happening here in terms of clean and unclean on the part of Jew and Gentile? So, if that is the case, it's very unlikely that a Jewish Christian would, of his own initiative, go to a Gentile and bear witness to him, especially in his own household. In fact, God now has to take the initiative. And he does so in Acts chapters 10 and 11 in three ways. First of all, he gives two visions. The first vision is to Cornelius. And that vision is for Cornelius to send for Peter. Peter is not going to come of his own initiative, but God is working in the heart of Cornelius. He's worked in Cornelius' life to such an extent that Cornelius does believe in the one true God, but that is not enough to save Cornelius. So God honors that reception of light, if you will, and says, sends him a vision of an angel, go call for Peter, who will be able to tell you the things by which you can be saved. Acts 11, verses 13 and 14, as Peter recounts it. Second vision comes, a preparation of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. Cornelius' vision was Acts 10, 4 to 8. Peter's vision, Acts 10, 9 to 16. In it, a curious thing happens. I guess really in terms of natural circumstances, not so curious. Peter is waiting for a meal to be served. He's up on a rooftop in midday. Probably there's an awning on the rooftop, so he does, but there's heat up there, I would say, still in that time of the day. And he has a vision while he is praying on that rooftop. A vision of a, as you well know and have read, a cloth let down from heaven, unclean animals of every description, with a call, rise, slay and eat. And so deeply ingrained, and I hope you notice this, so deeply ingrained in Peter's psyche is this distinction between clean and unclean animals that he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I've never let anything unclean pass my lips. I don't know, sometimes I just marvel at the strength of Peter's objection. You know, I would think that if you had a vision, your first response would be, which one? Where do I start? Not, no, I'm not going to do it. It happens three times, and the declaration comes. What God has declared clean, don't you call unclean. What God has cleansed. When had God cleansed and removed the distinction between clean and unclean animals? Interestingly enough, it's the Gospel of Mark that tells us about that. If you go back to Mark chapter 7, verses 15, and then again verse 19, but especially verse 19, Jesus establishes the principle, Mark 7, 15 and 19. Jesus establishes the principle that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out from the heart that is the real source of defilement. And so Mark adds a little footnote. Thus he declared all foods clean. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus himself had declared all foods clean in really preparation for what was going to happen in the Gentile mission. The second way in which God took an initiative was in the Spirit's directive in Acts chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. Here, Peter is still on the rooftop. He's received this vision. He doesn't know what to make of it. He's, in fact, Luke describes him really puzzling over what is this, does this vision mean? But at the very point of his puzzling, the men from Cornelius arrive at the door and ask for Peter. And the Spirit says to Peter, go with them, don't doubt, don't answer back, don't ask any questions. Go, no questions asked. And Peter indeed does that. Acts chapter 11, verse 9, he makes a big point of the fact that he went not raising any questions. Acts chapter 11, verse 12, the Spirit said to me, so to go not questioning, not answering back. So he's obedient to the directive. And then the final thing that you need to note about God's initiative, in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, which again is paralleled in Acts 11, verse 15, 10:44, 11:15. The Spirit falls. While Peter was yet speaking, he didn't even get to the invitation. In fact, Peter describes it in terms of, as I was beginning to speak, I was just getting warmed up. He wasn't getting warmed up and telling jokes and making the audience feel at ease, as often happens with speakers in our day. He was getting warmed up with good biblical content from the Old Testament. I was just beginning to speak. Just as that was happening, the Spirit fell on them, as it did on us at first. So that God's initiative was there all the way through. Nothing could be seen as the result of man's work. God told Cornelius to call for Peter. Peter was prepared with the vision of the sheet. The Spirit tells Peter to go. Peter begins speaking. The Spirit falls on the people who are there. They're ready, hearts prepared to receive the gospel. Well, with all of that initiative, what does God's merciful persuasion look like in this situation? I think God's merciful persuasion involves two elements. The first element is Peter's new understanding. Peter puts his new understanding into these words, back to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. God has shown me not to call any man common or unclean. Wait a minute, Peter. You are dealing with a vision from heaven dealing with clean and unclean animals. That's right. But I believe that what God was trying to teach me there is that we as Jews had gone too far. We, in creating our barrier between Jew and Gentile, had started being so prejudiced against Gentiles that we determined them as a class of unclean, untouchable, if you will. And so I've learned not to call any man unclean. In fact, I've learned that God has done away with the clean-unclean distinction, the outward distinction, because he's interested in cleansing the heart by faith, as Peter will point out in Acts chapter 15. So I think Peter did learn the lesson correctly. He made the proper transfer from clean and unclean animal distinction removed to clean-unclean men distinction removed. And the second thing that he learned, maybe this is the flip side of it, as he declares the second way he learned about Peter's, about this matter of clean, unclean, is chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Of a truth, I comprehend that God is not prejudiced. For in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, this verse, as you can imagine, is sometimes used for a kind of universalism or even another way of salvation. But I think that is to misunderstand the verse. Why? Because it misunderstands who the him is. It's not just any him. It's not just a given nation's conception of God. It's the him of the one true God. Do you understand what I'm aiming at there? Cornelius wasn't just a Gentile who had some vague conception that there must be one true God. He was worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is those in any nation who worship the one true God who will be given the light of the gospel, as Cornelius himself needed to receive. He was not saved by his knowledge of the one true God. He was only saved, as Peter rightly points out, as the angel had told Cornelius to announce to him, these men will tell you things by which you and your household may be saved. So the point being made is any person in any nation does qualify to receive the message of the gospel. God is not prejudiced. That's why I'm here declaring the good news of salvation that admittedly came to Israel through Jesus Christ, but now is to be declared to all men. The second the second aspect of God's merciful persuasion was not only Peter's new understanding that God is not prejudiced. All men, no man is to be considered unclean beyond the pale of receiving the gospel. But secondly, Peter's new conclusion. his new conclusion, which may end up saying the same sort of thing, but comes at a different point in the narrative. God has given the gift of salvation to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. When the Spirit falls on the church, this that is going to be constituted the church, I should say, at Caesarea, Peter remembered what was spoken by the Lord. How he said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If the very same gift was given to them, if God gave the very same gift to them as he gave to us who believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I to hinder God? Conclusion. Indeed, the gift of salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I know this may seem very obvious to us, and I guess I've mentioned it before. We are Gentiles, and we reap the result of this, but I hope you could get back into that Jewish mindset for a moment. This was an explosive revelation to them, explosive of their prejudices, not explosive of what God had given in seed thought in the Old Testament. Indeed, Dr. Stain rightly brings out in his course on Biblical Theology of Missions how there is missions present in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But it's an ethnocentrism that has covered that up in the first century Jewish mind. So now, what is the conclusion of the rest of the people in verse 18? And hearing these things, they all were quiet, and they glorified God, saying, so then, God has given to the Gentiles repentance unto life already. Who would have thought of it? It's come to the Gentiles. There it is. And they are rejoicing in what has been provided by God in his great salvation. Well, there's one last area of God's working in terms of taking the gospel across cultural thresholds. And this is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 down to verse 26. God going to pagan Gentiles. This happens possibly, maybe well, probably earlier than Cornelius. And this is where Luke has given us an orderly account in terms of his theme. When he says, now those who were dispersed at the time of Stephen's martyrdom went in these various directions and came down. They went to Cyprus, only were speaking to Jews, verse 19. But then they came and started in Antioch of Syria to speak to Greeks also, pagan Gentiles, directly. And the hand of the Lord was with them. It's very briefly stated, God's initiative there. And a good number of those who believed turned to the Lord. What was the merciful persuasion? How did that take place? Verses 22 to 24. Now, when the report of this comes to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they send down Barnabas from Jerusalem to validate it. He comes and he sees the grace of God and he rejoices and he encourages them to persevere in the faith. And then in verse 24, Luke tells you how he approves of what Barnabas has done. He says he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great crowd was added to the Lord. And of course, Barnabas extends his ministry through the help of Paul, bringing him in as a teacher to this church. God again, through merciful persuasion, through the validation of the Jerusalem church, the gospel now comes to the Gentile directly. Let me stop at this point and ask if there are any questions for clarification on this progress that we have seen so far. Yes, John?
For Cornelius being a God-fearer, was there any problem with him also being, you know, a Roman officer and then his obedience or loyalty to the Caesar or whatever?
Yes, I think that as you are mentioning, there is the issue of the imperial cult and the recognition of Caesar as God. This is a practice that was developing and gaining strength in the first century, and I think it probably would be a judgment call as to how official and how extensive it was at this given point in time, whether he would be required, as was required later, a yearly a yearly reaffirmation of one's loyalty to the emperor through offering a sacrifice. One other aspect is that the Romans, as Roman citizens, were all gathered into identifiable tribes in Rome, even though they might not have lived in Rome at a given point in time. And they were required yearly to offer a sacrifice to the gods of that tribe. That would also have been involved in it. How Cornelius put those two together, I am not sure, to tell you the truth, and we aren't given evidence. What we are given is that he does have belief in the one true God. Whether he continues to go through the formality and treat it as a formality, I don't know. I would really be speculating beyond the evidence. All that I know from the text is that he is truly a monotheist, as Luke is presenting him here, both in terms of your alms have come up to me as a remembrance and in terms of what he says about those who worship the one true God. Let's move into another area. I think you can see some implications and application of these various things, which we'll seek to come back to as we deal with mission strategy and theology. Developing tensions concerning the Gentile mission, moving to a resolution. There are two basic issues that have developed within the early church with its Jewish Christian majority and its Gentile Christian minority at this point that have to be dealt with. The first is the issue of the basis of salvation for Gentile Christians. The basis of salvation for Gentile Christians. Is it grace or is it grace plus the law? Basis of salvation. The second issue is the issue of table fellowship with Gentile Christians. And here we meet that explicitly pointed out in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. This matter of the basis of salvation, we do not really have raised explicitly to this point. We'll only meet it in Acts chapter 15. But I think it is really implied in the fact that every time the gospel went to a group of people other than Jews, the Jerusalem church had to come down and check it out. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, which we were just looking at. And Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts 8, 14 to 16, 11, 17, 11, 22. In each of these situations, there is a degree of uncertainty, uneasiness on the part of the Jerusalem church about the spiritual status of these Gentile believers, quote unquote, who say they have responded to the gospel. So there must be a validation that takes place. And so that raises the underlying question, is the basis of salvation for Gentiles really the same as the basis of salvation for Jews? And if so, what is that basis? The initial resolution of these two problems is a resolution that breaks down. The initial resolution Luke does not tell us about. And here we have to piece together two accounts. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, we have the account of the famine visit. I believe that that account is the same as the account report. That account reports the same event as we meet in Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. I am going to equate Acts 11, 27 to 30 to Galatians 2, 1 to 10. And in Galatians 2, verses 7 to 10, the basic solution to the problem of the basis of salvation is to affirm that yes, there is one gospel of grace. Titus is not compelled to be circumcised. And secondly, separate spheres of activity are created. You, Peter, go to the circumcision. I, Paul, will go to the uncircumcision. And maybe never our paths will cross. You have your sphere of activity. I have my sphere of activity. But this solution breaks down, and we hear about that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. The solution breaks down. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. This is when Peter comes up to Antioch, and since he has been liberated in this matter of food based on the Cornelius experience, he has no problem sitting down and eating with the Gentile Christians there. But when certain conservative Jewish Christians, if we should say, or Jewish Christians who are of the circumcision, as the phrase is used, come down from Jerusalem, Peter, under the peer pressure of those individuals, withdraws. And even Barnabas, the one who has validated the Gentile mission at Antioch, is tempted to withdraw, set up another table, another room, maybe another house. We don't know, but there's a withdrawal that takes place. And Paul sees that the truth of the gospel is in jeopardy. So he says, wait a minute, Peter, you are living a hypocritical life. If you, being a Jew, don't have any problem living like a Gentile, entering into table fellowship with these Gentile Christians, how is it that you compel Gentile Christians to Judaize, to become Jews, by this separation that you're creating? That confrontation then is going to have to be further resolved as we move to the Jerusalem Council. But before that happens, let me back up and just make a few comments here. Do you see the importance of the issue? What is at stake here? Two things are at stake. First thing that is at stake with reference to the gospel is grace, the basis of salvation. If one allows ethnic differences to so maintain themselves within the Church of Christ that one ethnic group is compelled to live as another ethnic group under warrant of pleasing God, then one has let the Word of man and not the Word of God, has let works and not faith alone be the basis of one's response in salvation. That's why Paul is so concerned at this point. That's why he speaks out against what Peter is doing. The basis of salvation must be by grace alone, not grace plus ethnic requirements. Even ethnic requirements that are grounded in God's law in the Old Testament. Second thing that is at issue here is the whole matter of unity within the church. Because we have separated out in our practice, and probably even going back to 1 Corinthians, we have separated out in our practice the taking of communion with the receiving of meals, the potluck supper, if you will, in American context. It does not seem to us such a problem, the withdrawal that Peter practices with reference to the Gentile Christians there. But the breaking of bread was the symbol of unity, was the mark of the oneness in the body of Christ. And to take that central symbol of our oneness in Christ's death and resurrection and all his benefits in salvation and say, well, some of us qualify to eat it here and other of us qualify to eat it over here, is again to break the body of Christ, to wound him, to separate what should not be separated. So Paul must stand up and say, wait a minute, stop. Do you realize what you're doing? The very unity of who we are in the Lord Jesus is being called into question by this practice. That I stopped to just point out and seek to drive home. It was a very, very key controversy. And indeed, I think it can be found happening in our own day in different forms. Well, God's interest in the Gentile mission has in no way been halted, stopped, retarded by these controversies. Acts chapters 13 and 14 show us how God pushes ahead and forward with the Gentile mission. And in fact, our Lord's initiative in getting the gospel out to the Gentiles is going to create even more problems for the church to solve. But that's all right, because this is what God wants to have happen. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we notice in Acts chapter 13, there's a commissioning. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit speaks and says, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." What work was that? Acts chapter 9. Verse 15 says, "He will be a chosen vessel of mine," referring to Paul, "to bear my name before the Gentiles." The Gentile mission was central to the commissioning of Paul, the calling to Paul as an apostle. And Paul lives this out, first at Cyprus, Acts chapter 13, verses 7 and 12. The mission to Cyprus, Barnabas being from Cyprus, as noted in Acts chapter 4, I believe, there is a preaching to the Jewish synagogues on Cyprus, and then finally there is the preaching directly to a Gentile, Sergius Paulus the governor. He responds to the word of the Lord after a power encounter against Elymas, the false magician. Then they go on to Asia Minor, and several things to note here. Mark deserts Paul and Barnabas when they get to Asia Minor. It doesn't go on with them to Asia Minor, I should say. He returns to Jerusalem. And there's been speculation on why Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas. One reason that is given is maybe dissatisfaction over a Gentile mission. But again, that's just speculation. We don't know. All we know is that Paul doesn't want to take Mark on the second missionary journey by saying he didn't go with us to the work, but he doesn't say any more specifics than just that. Then, in Asia Minor itself, at Pisidian Antioch, Luke makes much of telling us how Paul consciously turns to the Gentiles. And I love the way he uses Scripture at this point, although it may give us some problems in terms of interpretation, but we'll take a look at it. In Acts chapter 13, you will note that in verses 44 following, the next week, almost the whole town comes out to hear Paul preaching at Pisidian Antioch inland, and the Jews stir up the crowd against Paul, and Paul says, "Since you have rejected the gospel, the word of God, and have judged yourselves not to be worthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I will place you as a light for the Gentiles in order that you may be salvation to the ends of the earth." That is a verse out of Isaiah 42, pointing to the Messiah's mission. And now Paul says, "This is the mission I have as well, carrying the message of the Messiah." So what is the response? When the Gentiles hear this, they rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, and they believe, as many as were appointed to eternal life. Again, at Iconium, there's a mixed response. At Lystra, there is probably an all-Gentile audience. We have no evidence of a synagogue being present at Lystra, and we have the encounter with the temple of Zeus and Hermes there, then down to Derbe and back. And if you take a look at Acts chapter 14, verse 27, as they go back and report at Antioch all that has been happening in the journey, again the church is rejoicing, and what they're rejoicing about is the fact that a door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. Verse 27, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The more I read Acts, the more I get the impression that this Gentile mission, though it is what God desires, is really a surprise to a lot of people. It's great joy to the Gentiles. It's a problem to some Jews. To other Jews, it's a matter of wonder and amazement. But it is that great secret that now is unfolded, that God intends His gospel to go to all peoples. Well, in Acts chapter 15, which we'll need to be able to, we have a few minutes now to try to show you how in Acts 15 the solution to the problem is solved. What about the basis for salvation? In Acts 15, the problem comes to a head again. Antioch is the place where certain of the Jews have come down and said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you are not able to be saved. And Paul contends with them. They go to Jerusalem, and Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, we have the definitive solution to the basis of salvation problem. Issue number one, basis of salvation. Solution, Acts 15, verses 7 to 11. This is Peter's argument. He says, first part of his argument is, God chose me to have the gospel go to the Gentiles. Verse 8, God, the knower of all hearts, witnessed to us, giving the Holy Spirit to them as he gave them to us. And he made no difference between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why should you tempt or test God by laying a burden on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we could bear? But through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved. In the same manner, they should believe to be saved. Put in simple terms, all receive salvation, the same salvation, by grace alone. All receive the same salvation by grace alone. And the outward coming of the Spirit was being used selectively to prove that point to the Jewish Christians. And quite frankly, theologically, and we'll come back to this when we discuss the Holy Spirit, that I think is why we have separate givings of the Spirit. They were there to convince Jewish Christians that indeed the gospel is coming to the Gentiles, that indeed their hearts have been cleansed by faith. The second solution, or issue and its solution, table fellowship, we will pick up next time and deal with it, and then on to some considerations of the second missionary journey.